Well, the glorious truth is that we have life with God and we have confidence with God, not because of anything we can do or could do, but only because of what Christ has done. What a beautiful hymn. Before we go to the scripture reading, which is in Matthew 13, I just want to mention, next week, Bob Provost from SGA will be here. That's why Sunday school, the Genesis thing, is not starting until 2 weeks. He's going to be presenting SGA ministry during the Sunday school hour to the adults and then preaching. So next week, Bob Provost will be here. And I also want to announce, and I know some of you, or maybe many of you already know this, but I want to just give you a preliminary heads up. By God's grace, John MacArthur is coming again in November. He's going to be coming here November 1st, which is a Thursday, and he will be. We'll do something like we did, was that 3 years ago that he came? It was during a week, weeknight, and what we did was we printed up tickets. Obviously, the tickets don't cost anything. It's a way of controlling who comes, because if we announced it just and invited everybody, we wouldn't be able to hold them all. So we have a limited number of seats, so we print out tickets. And if you are an attender here, you automatically have first option to get a ticket. We have to work through how we're going to distribute those tickets. So just want to make you aware that that is coming. So put that on your calendar, November 1st, and we'll announce more about that in the future in regard to the timing and so forth. But let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 as we look at. It's technically not the last parable. There's one more short parable after this, but this is kind of considered, in some respects, the concluding parable, the parable of the fishnet. So let me read Matthew chapter 13 from verse 47 to verse 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we thank you for all that you have bestowed upon us as your children. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that when we turn to Christ, when we repent, we also receive the Holy Spirit. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit you guide us, you strengthen us, you give us wisdom, you give us help, you teach us to pray, and you illuminate the Word of God to us as we study it and we meditate upon it and read it. Lord, we confess our complete dependence on you to understand the Word of God. And Lord, although we pray this most every week, yet, Lord, it is true, and it is always true, and it will always be true. We are dependent upon you to understand this book. It is true, we believe that. And yet, Lord, our understanding is weak, and we are ignorant people. And we are so We have such a tendency to rely on our own understanding. Lord, we often are tempted to come to this book judging it rather than to be judged by it. And Lord, we want to, by your grace this morning, humble our minds before the truth of the Word of God. Lord, the truth of the Word of God is not pleasant to our flesh, but it is life and it is truth to all who will obey it. Lord, we ask that you would guide us this morning as we consider this parable. May your hand be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this, as I said, is kind of the concluding parable in this section. If we have gone through these parables of the kingdom, as they're called, the parables in Matthew chapter 13, there are eight of them. Technically, this is the seventh one. We will look next week at the very last one, which is in verse 52, and it's rather brief, and it's kind of a summary, and we'll summarize them all next week. But we again emphasize the fact that these parables are teaching us what the phase of the kingdom of God is like that is between His first coming, the first coming of Christ, and His second coming. Truths that were not revealed in the Old Testament. They're new things. That's made plain. Jesus says this in chapter 13 as He describes what He's doing. He's making known mysteries of the kingdom. That is, truths about God's kingdom that were not revealed in the Old Testament. And the first one that He gave was the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, a man went forth and sowed seed. And you know this parable, and the seed was the Word of God, it is the truth of God. This is an age that is fundamentally described by Christ as an age of the teaching of the Word of God. It is an age, like S. Lewis Johnson says, it's an age of exposition. The purpose of the church, the purpose of what we are to do in this age between these two comings of Christ is to proclaim, to exposit, to teach the Word of God. And that Word will bring forth fruit in some, it will condemn others, but that is our role. Our role is to proclaim the Word of God, and this is an age of proclaiming the Word of God. And so each parable then goes forth from there, and we conclude with this parable, which is looking at the consummation of all things. The completion of this age is going to end in a time of judgment. Now, I emphasize again the fact that the Jews were not looking for two comings of the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for Him to come. And one of the things that the Jews were expecting Him to do, and rightly so because it's all through the Old Testament, they were looking for the Messiah to judge the nations. To purify Israel. That's what they were expecting Him to do. They were expecting Him to be like a refiner's fire in the book of Malachi and so many other places in the Old Testament where it spoke of the Messiah as one who would finally establish righteousness on the earth. The wicked would be punished. The righteous would be rewarded. And there would be perfect peace on earth. This is Isaiah. This is all through the Old Testament. They were looking for the Messiah to do that. What Jesus is here saying is that, listen, I haven't come the first time to do that, but that will take place when I return. Okay? And although His return is not specifically stated in these verses, these parables are the first place in the Gospels where it is plain that Jesus is going to go and then come back. Okay? And that is expanded throughout the Gospels. But this is the first time where we really see there is a second coming. And what He's going to do with that second coming is He is going to divide between the righteous and the wicked. So, now as someone pointed out to me this morning, my outlines have been the same pretty much for the last 5 or 6 weeks or so because I'm approaching every parable the same way. We look at the illustration, we consider the main point, and then we explain the parable on the basis of that main point. And I think that's the right way to approach the parables. So we're going to do that again. We're going to look, first of all, at the illustration. Then we will, secondly, consider the main point. And whenever you look at a parable, you must consider the main point. That helps us then put everything in perspective. And then consider the explanation. What does this actually then teach us? Okay, what is Jesus teaching us through this? So let's, first of all, begin with the illustration. The illustration, again, like all the others, is somewhat it's intuitive. It's obvious, especially for someone who had been living in Palestine or Israel in that day. This is everyday life, and particularly, it is appropriate for these disciples. Remember, He's giving this, like the last two, He's giving these last three parables, or last four parables, to the disciples alone. So there they are, the disciples with Christ, and He gives them this parable about fishing. Well, that was completely appropriate. They were by the Sea of Galilee. If you look back in chapter, or again, in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 2, they were by the Sea of Galilee. So, but more than that, at least seven of these disciples were fishermen. They probably resonated with this parable more than any of the others because they were, by trade, fishermen. They grew up as fishermen. They were sons of fishermen. And they spent much of their life, when they were pretty young at this point, but they spent much of their life already on the Sea of Galilee fishing. In fact, when Jesus called the disciples, some of them, like if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we find when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were there casting their nets. They were fishing when he called them. He said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then he came by James and John, and they were repairing their nets. And he called them to follow him. So these men were fishermen by trade. They would have obviously resonated with this parable. Now, to maybe comprehend clearly what he's saying here, we maybe need to understand something about how they did fish in Israel. Now, when you and I fish, actually, I don't fish very often, but it's been a long time. But when you and I fish, we generally go get a rod and we put a worm on the end of a hook and we throw it in and wait till the fish bites. But the way that they fished, they did use a hook and line. But generally speaking, there were the main ways in which they fished, they generally used nets. Okay, and there were at least three kinds of nets that they used. There was a gill net, which was one that they used out in the open water, and where they would they often did that overnight. Okay, and then they would bring the fish to shore. There was what was called a casting net. This was something that was used by an individual. In fact, it took a great deal of skill, and it was used in the shallows along the edge of the lake. And if a fisherman went and he had this circular round net that had weights on the end of it, so that when it would go down, the weights would pull it down to the bottom, and then there was a drawstring that would close it. And so the fisherman would throw this over a school of fish that was nearby, and try to catch them. That took a great deal of skill. That was one kind of net. That was a casting net. The third kind of net, which is what is being spoken of here, is called a dragnet. And by the way, these all have different Greek words. Okay, so we know this is talking about a dragnet. A dragnet was operated by a group of men. It wasn't something that was done singly. It was actually required a great deal of effort and manpower. And basically, a dragnet was a very long net that had floats on one side and weights on the other, so that when it was put in the water, it would make like a wall. Basically, the floats pulling the one end to the top and the weights taking it to the bottom. And they would attach this one end of it to the shoreline, or somehow to the shore. And then they would take the other end with a boat, and they would literally make a long arc around with this net, and they would draw it back, and they would come back, and they would draw everything to shore that was in that arc. And it took a lot of men and manpower to pull that whole thing to shore, and it would bring everything that was living in that arc, it would bring it all to the shore. And they would obviously then take this and bring it onto the shore, and they would then divide out the good from the bad. And of course, even from a Jewish perspective, there were things they were allowed to eat that were in the sea, and there were things that they were not allowed to eat. So they had to divide between the clean and the unclean, or maybe between the dead and the living, because they would have brought in dead fish, it would have brought in anything. If you go over here to Lake Erie, I take my walk along there pretty often, and oftentimes you find, you see dead fish all along there. You see dead fish in the water. You see dead fish on the shore. They would have brought up dead fish, It would have brought everything. And so it was necessary for all of them to get together and actually divide it. Take out the good fish that they would take to the market and throw the bad out. Now, again, that's a pretty obvious illustration. That's what he says they do. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And it gathers everything, it gathers everything in its path. Gathering fish of every kind, and when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Very easy to follow, very easy to understand, and certainly for the disciples. So what's the main point? Now, we should observe that there are similarities between this parable and the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares, where Jesus spoke about a man who planted wheat, and then his enemy went out in the middle of the night and planted tares among them, and then there were tares and wheat growing together, and the servant said to the farmer, didn't you plant good seed? Why is there tares here? And the farmer said, well, just wait until the harvest. Let them grow up together, and when the harvest comes, we will divide between the wheat and the tares. That was also pointing to the final judgment. But we would observe that the focus of that parable, the parable of the tares, the focus of it was not on the judgment. The focus was on the opposition of Satan. That the opposition of Satan during this age would be that of planting tares in the midst of the wheat. In other words, just as Jesus and his followers were sowing good seed, so Satan would also be sowing. He would be sowing false teaching among the brethren and planting tares. And that would be the main form of opposition to the kingdom. That was the main point of that parable. This parable is comparatively simple. And the focus is on one thing, clearly, and that is the consummating judgment. The judgment that is at the end of the age. There is a judgment coming, and we should emphasize, too, even in this parable, the focus is not just on judgment. It's on the judgment of the wicked. Even at the end of the parable of the tares, he spoke about the judgment of the wicked, and then he spoke about the righteous shining forth in their kingdom. Okay, but there's here in this parable, he doesn't even talk about the righteous. He just says the wicked. The wicked will be thrown into the furnace of fire. The focus here on this passage is that the end of this age, there will be the judgment of the wicked. That is the main point. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this regarding this parable. It is as though Jesus is saying with all possible emphasis, there is a coming judgment, a separation, and the fate of the ungodly will be terrible in that day. And that is really a summary of what Jesus here is saying in this parable. It is a sobering end, again, to his parables. MacArthur said this, the message of the gospel is not simply the offer of heaven, but a warning about hell. We've lost that. We have completely lost that. I was listening, one of you recently gave me a CD of Michael Horton interviewing Robert Schuller 20 years ago, 1992. And I was listening to it, and I was impressed by the fact that Robert Schuller sounds a lot like most evangelicals today. It was all positive. It was, we need to draw people in with the positive things of the gospel. He said a lot of things that you and I would say were orthodox. Listen, we have lost this. The preaching of the gospel is a warning. It's a warning about hell. To reject Christ is to spend eternity in hell. Now that's the main point of this passage. That's the main point of this parable. And let me then, the rest of this morning, look at the explanation of this parable. And I want to say four things that I believe this parable is clearly teaching in regard to the judgment of the wicked. And the first one is this. Four things. The first one is this. It is teaching us the inevitability of judgment. Or we might say the inescapable reality of judgment. Judgment of the wicked will come. This is as much a promise as the promise of salvation to the believer. It will most assuredly come to pass. The net in Scripture is often used from a negative perspective. It's seen as the way in which, again, you trap people. You know, you use the net to trap animals. You use the net to trap fish. You use the net to trap birds. You set a snare. You caught them off guard, and then you put a net over them. And there's a way of controlling them, of disposing of them, right? If you look in Psalm 140, typical, again, of the Psalms and how David used it, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to, it's Psalm 140. Verse 5, David says, "The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me." Or Psalm 141. He writes, "Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." Actually, it's very interesting. A major theme in the Psalms that I think is often overlooked is that the wicked hate the righteous and are constantly trying to trap them. That's a common theme in the Psalms. I think it's often ignored. But it is true. This is how nets are often used, as a negative perspective of being caught, you know, by the wicked. But God also uses it in regard to judgment. He says in Ezekiel 32, in regard to Pharaoh of Egypt, he says, "I'm going to cast my net over you, and I'm going to haul you to shore. I'm going to give you to the fowls of the air." It's pretty graphic, right? The point of it is this. Okay, God's net will reach every individual. There will be no person that will escape God's judgment. It's inevitable. It's certain. God will bring every wicked person into judgment. You say, who is wicked? Everyone. You say, who is righteous? Only those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You and I are born wicked. We're all born under the wrath of God. There is nothing that we can do to change that. And if we refuse the gospel, if we refuse Christ, if we refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one end, and it's judgment. Do you believe that? Now, turn for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter and Jude both emphasize this concept. It's as if Peter here in 2 Peter 2, Jude also in his short epistle, both of them point back to the judgments of God in the past as reminders that God will always judge the wicked. That even though for a time God is very long-suffering, and He is very long-suffering with all the wicked. In fact, I've said this before, but I'm amazed when I think about all the wickedness that goes on just in one city like Cleveland, let alone the whole world. I mean, let alone Vegas or, you know, Los Angeles or just here, just in North Olmsted. If we could see all the wickedness that goes on in the world, all the blasphemy, all the fornication, all the wickedness, the lying, the cheating, the arrogance, the hatred of God, the turning from God, if we could see all that, we would be amazed that God does not literally in one moment strike us all dead. God is so long-suffering. But He will bring it to pass. He will bring judgment. He says this over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." There it was. When Noah was on the earth, think about it, he was the only righteous man. There were millions, maybe billions of people on the earth. God saved seven of them. Is that sobering? Seven. With a population that, well, some would argue that could have been as large as our population today. Seven. I was just reading a book by John Whitcomb. Actually, I just reviewed it on the website, called The World That Perished, where he describes the biblical flood and its effects and how it is seen in the geology of the world today. And there are many Christians today, many evangelical Christians today, who are denying there was a worldwide flood. And I don't know how you can do that. I mean, it's one of the greatest reminders in the Bible of the fact that God is going to judge the world again, only not with water, with fire. And he uses it here. He says, look, God didn't spare the ancient world. Verse 6, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Peter says, listen, the point of the Sodom and Gomorrah story was not just for entertainment. It was to remind the ungodly that God is going to judge again, that He will bring every deed into judgment. He will bring every work into judgment. It's a reminder that you cannot live in an ungodly way and think that God is not going to punish. And by the way, remember, Peter is especially speaking to those who are in the church who are false teachers. He's talking about people in the church, saying, I can live however I want under the grace of God. And he says, don't be deceived. Listen, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed the world. God punished the angels that sinned. Don't think that you will get away with ungodliness. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. I know we're kind of surprised to find Lot called a righteous man here, but he was. And the evidence of it was he was, in his heart, it says tormented, interesting word. He's tormented by the deeds of those around him. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Listen, every wicked person who rejects Christ will be judged. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. This is inevitable. Now, there's much in the Scriptures about that. Second point in regard to this parable, which is closely related, is the infallibility, or let me put it this way, the infallible separation of the wicked from the righteous. Again, the righteous being those who are in Christ. The infallible separation. And what I mean by that is simply this. There will be no mistakes on God's part. God knows who are His adversaries, and God knows who trust in Him. And He will divide the wicked from the righteous with perfect precision. Again, you know, from the standpoint of man, you know, we can maybe fool each other, but we can never fool God. I'll just give you one passage. If you look at Nahum, again, there is much in the Scriptures about this. But Nahum chapter 1, and if you want to know where Nahum is near the end of the Old Testament. It's right after Micah. It's Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. You say, who are His adversaries? His adversaries are everyone who is outside of Christ. We are at enmity with God, right? You know, apart from being reconciled in Christ. So the Lord knows His adversaries. He will take vengeance on them. He reserves wrath for His enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. And then verse 7, I love this. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. There's only one refuge from the wrath of God, and it's the grace of God. And God knows perfectly who are His and who are not His. He knows whether or not you in your heart trust in Him and have found refuge in Christ. And listen, if you have found refuge in Christ, there's no need to fear. We're no longer under judgment. You know, Chris read this morning Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Listen, when you understand the wrath of God, that truth becomes amazingly glorious. If it weren't for that truth, I couldn't sleep at night. Listen, in Christ we are free, but listen, outside of Christ there will be judgment, and God will not miss one of His adversaries. They will all be punished. Now the third point that, and really the most sobering of all points, is the final destination of the wicked. So this parable teaches the inevitability of judgment. It will come. The infallible separation of the wicked. There will be a perfect, God is omniscient, God is all-powerful. He will perfectly divide between the righteous and the wicked. And then thirdly, the final destination of the wicked, which is described here in Matthew 13 as a furnace of fire. Again, going back to the parable, it says in verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire." That's called hell. Jesus speaks of hell more than any other writer or person in Scripture. In fact, now I didn't actually go through this, but according to what I read, Jesus speaks more about hell than love. And I also suspect, although I didn't go through this, I think it's true, God, or Jesus also, I believe, spoke more about hell than heaven. Jesus often warned about hell. And when you look at the biblical description of hell, it's rather sobering. It is called in Revelation 20, verse 14, a lake of fire. Now, when you think of a fire or a large bonfire or something, I mean, the last thing you would ever want to be is thrown into a fire. It would be a place of great pain. Now, we can quibble over whether, you know, this is literal fire or not. You know, I don't know, but obviously it's bad. Okay? It's a place of torment. It's called in three different places by Jesus outer darkness. There will be no light in hell. It will be completely dark. And maybe that gives us the suggestion that fire in hell will not be exactly like the fire here, because fire creates light here, but it is called a lake of fire. It is called outer darkness. In Mark 9:44, Jesus said, "It's where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched," which not only speaks of torment, but speaks again of eternity. The worm dies not. When we think of the worm, you know, we think of someone put in a grave, and if you would come back a few years later, nothing would be left because the worm will have eaten them all up, right? But here the idea is that, listen, the worm will never be finished. The idea is that there will be continual death. It's not the idea of annihilation, that, well, you know, God just annihilates people and they go out of His existence. No, it's the idea that they will be forever under torment. Why? Because God's mean? No, because God is just. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says everlasting, it describes hell this way, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. In other words, it will be eternal, and there will be complete separation from anything that is good. Anything that is good. Again, I marvel at the grace of God and the long-suffering of God. He allows wicked people, very wicked people, to enjoy good things in this life. I mean, they can go out for dinner, have a good meal. They can fly around the world and see, they can see the Grand Canyon. They can go all over the world and they can make money and be big shots and all that. Those are all blessings from God. It's called God's mercy, God's long-suffering. Okay, God shines the sun on the wicked and on the just. He rains on the wicked and on the unjust, or the just. And all that is a measure of God's goodness. But listen, in hell, that'll all be gone. There'll be no good thing. There will not be one pleasurable moment for the soul that is in hell. And it will be eternal. Turn to one passage, Revelation chapter 14. In some ways, the most sobering description of hell is here in Revelation 14. It is especially speaking of those who at the end of the age follow the Antichrist, follow the beast, who worship the beast. I'll just start in verse 9. It says, this is Revelation 14, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. They have no rest day or night for all eternity. They are tormented day and night for all eternity. Now, if you're like me, I can't grasp that. And it's not hard for me to understand why there are so many men out there today who call themselves evangelical who want to do away with the eternality of hell. The flesh hates this doctrine because it is a horrible thought. But it's true. It's true. To reject Christ, to reject the gospel, is to guarantee that when you die, you will enter a place of eternal torment where for all eternity there will be no rest but only torment. When you've been there a million years, you will have only just begun. I can't really grasp that. The fourth point, very briefly, is the response of the wicked, which is given in the end of verse 50. It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says that five times in the Gospels. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a place of complete terror. This will not be repentance. The unbeliever will know that they deserve what they receive. I think that will be made plain as they stand in the presence of the true and the holy and the living God. But they will weep and they will gnash their teeth in utter fear and terror of the prospect. Let me then conclude with the truth of the gospel. Turn to John chapter 3. This is what makes the gospel such good news. Because you see, in Christ, Listen, in Christ, we are freed from hell. Look at John chapter 3. I'll go through this briefly. I'll start in verse 14. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and I'll just start in the middle of it. In verse 14, this is what he said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's the picture. You know the picture. Numbers 21. Fiery serpents are sent among them. They bite the Israelites because of their complaining. It's a judgment on their sin. And they're dying. And God says to Moses, go make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and tell them to look at it. And when they look at it, they'll be healed. Jesus said, so must I be lifted up, so that those who believe on me, Christ's death upon the cross, paying the penalty for my sin, being a propitiation. Propitiation meaning appeasing the wrath of God. And when we in simple, humble faith look on Christ, we have eternal life. We are saved for all eternity. Is that simple? Is that incredible? I've just been reading St. Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. I've been reading his spiritual exercises. This is pure mysticism. And I was reading it, and I thought, man, this is depressing. I'm so glad I don't believe this stuff. Listen, they go through all these forms of asceticism and flagellating themselves and doing all kinds of things in order to reach salvation. Listen, there is nothing that I could do or would ever be able to do to be saved. There is only one thing that I'm called to do, and that's to look on Christ and believe. And I am saved for all eternity. That's salvation. That's the gospel. It's not something you work up to. It's not something you figure out. You look to Christ, you realize you're a sinner, you're lost. You can do nothing for yourself. You can't reform yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't even make yourself repent. You get on your knees and say, oh Lord, you are holy, you are perfect. I am under the wrath of God. Have mercy upon me. Save me from my sin for Christ's sake, who died on the cross for me. And when a person does that in true sincerity and humble faith, they are born again, saved for all eternity. As Chris said this morning, plucked out of the fire and set apart unto God. That's salvation. There is no other escape from the judgment of God. It is coming, and it is almost here, and God will bring it about. Look to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear. It's perfect. And it strikes us to the heart. Destroys all human pride. Lord, we are tempted to be prideful. We are tempted to think that we know stuff. We're tempted to think we're wise and smart and can figure everything out. The truth is, Lord, we're fools. We're ignorant. We don't know anything. And we so desperately need your grace. We're like a swimmer in the ocean who can't swim and is going down for the last time, and there's no hope, Lord. There's no help but Christ. It's the only thing, the only one who can rescue us from hell. Lord, I thank you that this is so clearly revealed in the Word of God. I pray that if there's anybody here today who does not know you in a saving way, who has not put their faith in you, who has not bowed the knee before you and called you Lord, I pray that today they would call out and trust in you and be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.